Good morning and almost Christmas. How long is it, like a month? I am way behind. If you're with us on campus or watching us online, we're glad. We're doing a series leading up to Christmas, and the message today is one I've never done this before. You'll see in a minute kind of what's going on, but as I was preparing, I believe it or not, I spend a lot of time working on these things. The idea came to mind. It was a story that happened, and I think it helps illustrate part of this. So in 2001, I got a call, very unexpected, from the office of Connie Chung. Now, some of you don't have any idea who she is. You might know that she's married to Maury Povich. He's like 400 years old and still finds people dysfunctional to be on TV. She was working for ABC, and she had an investigative news show called Downtown. And she was calling to ask about someone I had known for several years, a guy named James Simmons, not the Jim Simmons that comes here. This is an entirely different one. And they were investigating about him because there had been tied into a missing person story, and this was something that was breaking national news. It was the Houston Chronicle had done a lot of writing about it. And so she wanted to know if I would be on this show they were doing, be nationally televised on a panel talking about James Simmons. And as we talked, I learned some things I hadn't known before. I met James. So I used to live in Texas. I moved from there, moved to Richmond. I was on staff at a church there before coming here. And I met James. He started coming to our church in Richmond and got to know him. I didn't know him real well, but I liked working with him. He seemed like a really nice guy. One day he called me, pretty upset, asked to come to the office. And when he came to office, he said, I may be in trouble. He said, he was a manager at JCPenney's. And he said, they've just discovered that I've been using a false Social Security number. He actually was using a Social Security number for someone named James Simmons. It just wasn't him, which obviously that raises a few red flags. And then he tells me this story that was just really amazing. He said, I don't remember anything before 1984. He said, the first thing I recall in my life was waking up in a hospital in Memphis, Tennessee. Apparently, I'd been found in a junkyard in the trunk of a car, bleeding. They get me to the hospital. I have no idea who I am. I know nothing. He said the police got involved. They started trying to find if there was a missing person, and they didn't find anything, and eventually he was released in the hospital, and he had to start a brand new life. He made up the name James Simmons, he said. The first house place he lived in, they were studying the Bible in the book of James, so he took James, and he said he saw the name Simmons on a hardware store or something. He just made the name up. He wove his way from Memphis. He went to West Virginia. Then he went to Charlottesville and landed in Richmond. And now he's been caught using a false Social Security number and trying to figure out what to do. Well, Connie Chung's folks contacted me because something else had happened. When he was missing in 84, I met him, I guess, 2 years later. And then I lost touch with him, but in 01, I get this call from Connie Chung's office, and they say, we have found out who James really is. What had happened is he had moved from Richmond, moved around, then he landed in Dallas, Texas, was working in a church in Dallas, and one day he was walking around, and someone came up to him and says, Barry Cox. And it ends up that, and James acted like he didn't know the guy. They investigated. Come to find out, James Simmons is really Wesley Barry Cox from San Antonio. Wesley Barry Cox was missing since 1984. He had been found. He had left. The story was he had left his, he was a doctoral student, Texas Tech. He had left, was on his way home to see his wife and his six-month-old daughter, and he disappears. They find his truck. His truck is all beat up, all the windows knocked out, and all that kind of stuff. Nobody. And they begin looking for him. Missing person report, all this stuff. Finally, several years later, he's declared dead until this guy runs into him in Dallas and recognizes him as Barry Cox. I didn't know what to make of all this. I actually called, I found his number, I called James, and I said, tell me what's up. He goes, yeah, I don't know. I don't remember any of that. It ended up, it was proven he really was this doctoral student that was missing. There were several things in his story that didn't quite work. Someone said they'd seen the truck that night that he had disappeared, but it had a moped in it. Someone later had seen a moped with someone looking like him at a convenience store. Again, there were just a lot of holes. I talked to a reporter from Houston Chronicle, and he had done a lot of research on it, and it was an odd story, to say the least. In fact, the name James Simmons that he had taken actually belonged to someone that went to school with him that was a rancher in Texas. So a couple things happened at that. One is, I called Connie Chung's office and said I wouldn't be on their panel. My kids were really upset about that because they thought I was going to finally be famous for, 30 seconds. But I just didn't feel like I could offer any help. I didn't know how it would be spun. And the thing is we just don't know the whole story. At the time, he had a 16-year-old daughter that was trying to figure out, my daddy's dead, my daddy's alive, who is he? And I don't know what's going on with him now, kind of lost touch. He moved to California after that. The thing is, he had a phony name. He admits he made it up, but he really was this Barry Cox. And it was discovered because people knew Barry Cox. They understood the story behind it. They had gone to school with him. They had ways to prove that. And we'll never know. I don't know that we'll know whether he was lying. Just wanted to start a new life, and the pressure of being a student and wife and young child. We don't know that. Maybe he had a mental snap. Maybe it really was amnesia. Maybe he was abducted. We just don't know. But we can know some things about Jesus that, it's one thing for someone to claim something. It's another for it to be true. And the thing is truth really is our friend. There's a place for myth and fiction and stories and all that, but they should never replace real history. And what I'm hoping to do today is underscore that some. Truth really does matter. And we're used to, stories that are spun. I don't care if it's true or not. It's a great story. It's got a good moral to it. But some things, the higher the stakes, the more important truth is. Like a few years back, I had some blood work done. I can't remember if it was for an insurance policy or what it was. And when the results came back, I was looking at it, and I'm not a doctor. I don't know what all this stuff means, but I had a friend that was a nurse, and she looked at it, and she said, there's reason to be concerned here. I mean, this is serious. I mean, there's some real problems here. And then she looked at me, and she goes, I don't think this is you. That didn't quite fit. So I called. Ends up they had mixed up my test with someone else's. Now, here's the problem with that. I found out someone else got a test that said they're in pretty good health, and they're in trouble. You see, there are times when truth really makes a difference, and we need to cling to that. And many religions, truth is historical accuracy and all that is just kind of optional. It's not a big deal, and they're honest about it at least. But the Christian faith is not that way. The Christian faith rises and falls on the truth that there really is a God that came to be one of us, a God that had let it be known generations in advance what to look for, who to look for. And if we find out that it's based on something that's not true, kind of like my friend James finds out, he had built this kind of new life, but it wasn't based in reality. If we find that out, then everything else about our faith is suspect. So we really need to know it. And I think more and more in the world we live in, we need to be able to explain it in a way that people could have confidence in it. And so when you read in the Bible, you never see these stories about Jesus. They never start off once upon a time. That's how myths and fables and fiction starts off, because it doesn't really care what time it was. This is just a good thing to think about. This is what the Bible says when it starts talking about these stories about Jesus. In Luke, we'll be looking at him in a couple weeks, as many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. They used the eyewitness report circulating among us from the early disciples. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I also have decided to write an accurate account for you, most honorable Theophilus. Theophilus was the one that was probably funding Luke's ability to do the research that he did. So you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. Truth makes a difference. Later on, Peter says this. He goes, "For we were not making up clever stories when he told you about the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So this stuff, it really does matter. Peter and others were very clearly declaring what they knew to be true, and they backed it up with their lives. Many of them ended up sacrificing their lives because they were not willing to change their story. The coming of Jesus is real history, and it tells us a lot about ourselves, human nature, and it tells us a lot about God and his nature. So during this series, we're going to be looking at the four biographies of Jesus today. We'll be doing Matthew, we'll be looking at Mark next week. He relied a lot on Peter. We'll be looking at Luke and then John. But today it's Matthew, and Matthew was interesting. He was one of Jesus' disciples. He was a former tax collector, which you can see that in his writing. He was very meticulous. He was very detailed in what he did. Yes, Matthew has a fan club. And he starts off doing something that would be odd for us, but he starts off chapter one of Matthew, biography of Jesus, with a genealogy. It's like he had done his ancestry.com work, and he presents it right there. And most of us, when we see this, well, the Jewish audience that he was writing to, it was primarily the Jewish audience, this was important to them. They were riveted by genealogies. It was essential to them to verify who somebody was or who they weren't. They saw the genealogy as something that God had entrusted the Jewish people with proclaiming this message of what was going to happen. Like everything they began, Ten Commandments, all the rules and regulations, the way they worshiped, and all was all to set the stage for when the Messiah came. And they were entrusted, not because they were better people or anyone, but because God chose them to. And throughout history, we see how God used them to bring to the point where when Jesus came, he didn't come in a vacuum. Anyone that could examine the facts and look back at all the prophecies and all would say, boy, he really fits the bill. Now, the Jews understood that the Messiah was coming. They understood the lineage, but they had some other problems, and you see this too, is that they were expecting God to do it a little differently. They knew where he would come from, but they expected him to come riding on a big white horse or a Hummer or something like that. They wanted a political and military savior. They wanted someone that was going to come and pummel the Romans, and anyone that was against them, put them in the catbird seats. They had this. They had their own ideas about what the Messiah would look like, which is why some of them got in trouble. You know, for many of us, we kind of skip over the genealogical stuff. Some of you, I gave the homework assignment last week, read through Matthew 1, and some of you skipped down to Matthew 2. And part of it is because you're reading this list of this person had this person had this person had this person, and you're thinking, I don't know them. The names are different to me. I'm not familiar with the story. Let me skip on. It's like when every time you update your software and it says, you read this agreement, you scroll down 82 pages to I accept. You haven't read a word except I accept. Because you want to get on with a game or you want to get on with a program because, that's legal stuff and that's way beyond me. Shame on us when we do that. I hope today I'll change your mind when you see these lists of names because there's some specific information here that is just, it's fascinating. And I think is actually pretty riveting. So I'm going to do something I've never done before. I'm going to read the first part of Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to read the genealogy. Now, you're going to notice that I might pronounce a name different than you would, and it doesn't make a bit of difference. Whether it, is it Omicron or Omicron? Does it really matter? It's what it represents, correct? And you're going to hear on the news report, you'll hear reporters, Omicron this, and say, well, we've noticed that Omicron... It doesn't make any difference, so don't worry about that. So if I embarrass myself, relax. I'm used to it. Matthew, this is a record of the ancestors of Jesus the Messiah, the descendant of David and of Abraham. This was important because the Messiah was coming through this lineage. They knew it. God had said it. It was part of what had been prophesied many, many generations earlier. Abraham was the father of Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. It's interesting. I'm going to mention four women in this. I'll explain a handful of them along the way. That was unusual in a genealogy, by the way. Perez that was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram was the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse, Jesse was the father of King David. This is amazing. I can see you're excited about this. We're on one third of the way through. Man, this is so good. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother was Bathsheba, the widow of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the father of Abijah. Abijah was the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the father of Jehoram. Jehoram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah the father of Jotham. Jotham the father of Ahaz. Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh was the father of Amon. Amon was the father of Josiah. Josiah was the father of Jehoiakim and his brothers born at the time of exile in Babylon. It's riveting, isn't it? And you can't wait for the rest of it. If you're taking notes, you can download this, and I actually have it in the handout. After the Babylonian exile, Jehoiakim was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abiud. Abiud was the father of Eliakim. Eliakim was the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok. Zadok was the father of Achim. Achim was the father of Eliad. Eliad was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar was the father of Mathan. Mathan was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Mary gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. All those listed above include 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the Babylonian exile, 14 from the Babylonian exile to the Messiah. There is so much in this, and I'm only going to take part of it apart. But Matthew was writing a genealogy, and everyone there understood how important that was. That was the Jewish heritage they had. He's taken the lineage starting from Abraham, and he's condensed it some. He summarized it into three groups of 14. He did that so that people could easily memorize it and that would be able to check. They knew there were other people in it, but he was deliberately doing this. And I want to tell you, we're used to people spinning and editing to cut out the bad stuff. I mean, how many of y'all have put in a resume that didn't have the whole story? Well, I'm proficient in Word. Well, no, you aren't. You've heard of it. You were in an office somewhere where someone had that. You don't really know what that is. Or I went to this, I graduated. Well, you didn't graduate. You drove by that school a couple of times. Or maybe you leave out someplace you got fired from. Well, I don't want to put that in there. That doesn't look good. We're used to editing and spinning. This genealogy doesn't do it. It was abbreviated for memory purposes, but the people getting it understood that. They really got it. It's divided into these three categories. The first 14 was the origin of the Israelite nation to King David. The second was the rise and the fall based on their disobedience. The other was just this brokenness of the nation and then the redemption that came from the Messiah. What we're going to see in this, and I'm going to just take just a little bit of it to first examine, is that human nature hasn't changed. Jesus' ancestors were real people, including heroes, villains, outcasts, and the unvalued. And when you look at this genealogy, it encapsulates so much history and so many stories. It's one of the things I love about our faith in Christ, is that it's real, it's honest. And when you look at the genealogy, it's not a picture that you've kind of fuzzed out the bad parts or you've glossed over them. It is full of both the good, the bad, the ugly, the horrible, the magnificent. We have such a wide variety of people included. And I'm going to go through a handful of these real quick. Like after King David, they mentioned some kings. And unless you've studied it, you wouldn't know it. But I hope you will study this as a result of today. But I'm just going to go through a handful of these kings. There were five or six mentioned in a row. Listen to this. Jotham. Jotham became the king when he was 25 years old, and he was, in many ways, he was a good king. And Israel at this point was a theocracy. So they were, it was not a democracy like we have. It was a theocracy. Their goal and their leadership was to follow God and to set the stage for people to do that. And in many ways, he was a good king, but there was one thing he didn't do that God specifically said, we're not going to allow altars and shrines and all this for other gods. And where you see them, they're to be taken down. Jotham didn't do that. You know why? The reason is he wanted the people like him. He didn't want people to get upset, so he didn't do what he could do. He was probably privately, well, it's really not good to worship these other gods, but I'm not going to make a big deal. And the people still did because those shrines were still there. While he might have said one thing, allowing them to stay, he was endorsing something else. He ruled for 16 years, and then his son Ahaz took over. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he was horrible. He dishonored God in multiple ways. He allowed the worship of other gods. In fact, he joined in the worship of the gods, and he sacrificed one of his sons to one of those gods. And let me do a timeout real quick. We think about, well, those people, they were goofy. They had all these gods and worshiped all that. You and I do the same thing. There's some of us say, well, I follow Jesus Christ. Well, I do, but when it comes to finance stuff, I don't really follow him because I'm going to, you know, my financial security is the God of my life, or my career is, or who I'm connected to, or what tribe I'm part of. A God is anything that has priority in my life. And so that's what they were doing there. This guy, he would sacrifice his son to a God that would promise him success. So when you see this, don't think about those poor old idiots. If you do that, you're indicting us all. After Ahaz quit ruling, another son, Hezekiah, took over. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he was one of Israel's finest kings. He was faithful. He was honorable. He treated the people well. He was faithful to God, and he had every one of those shrines, every one of those temples that had been allowed to continue to be used, he had them all eliminated because he wanted the people to worship the one true God. He was the king for 29 years, and the nation did well under his leadership. He died, and then one of his sons took over, Manasseh. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became the king, and he had a variety of people around him. He made sure that all those shrines that his father had torn down were rebuilt. And for 55 years, they were under this Manasseh's rule, and he led people away from God because that's where he was coming. He also sacrificed one of his sons to one of those foreign gods. He had a son named Amon. Amon became king when he was 22 years old. He only ruled for 2 years, but he was despicable. He was horrible at what he did. In fact, he not only endorsed having these other shrines and temples, he had some of those shrines put into the temple for the one God. Because this is the way he was wired. He had no interest in God at all, completely unfaithful. He only lasted 2 years because there was a coup in the palace and he was killed and assassinated. And then the last one is Josiah, one of his sons. And Josiah was a really, really good king. But all these stories are represented in this genealogy and many more. We have some people that were well-known heroes. You had Abraham, you had David. But even the heroes, their faults we know about. For instance, with David. We know David was a phenomenal king. He was a warrior. He was a Renaissance man way before the Renaissance. He was a warrior. He was a poet. He was a musician. Most of the Psalms he wrote are collected. He was a great leader until he wasn't. And it mentions here that he had a son, Solomon. Solomon was his second son in an adulterous that was started an adulterous affair with Bathsheba. He had Bathsheba, and then he had her husband killed. And the Bible doesn't gloss over any of that. It tells us the whole story. No Christmas newsletters here. We know because David made sure it stayed in there to his credit. The Bible doesn't gloss over the faults and failings of even its heroes and heroines. And that reminds us of what Isaiah said in talking about what the Messiah would do. It says, all of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. Anyone that repents and turns toward God can have their sin forgiven in a brand new life. No one bypasses this. And I'm going to sound like an infomercial, but wait, there's more. Some other things buried in this genealogy, they wouldn't have been to the audience Matthew was writing to, but maybe for some of us, is he includes in his account some things that would never have been in a normal genealogy. He included women and outsiders. That just wouldn't have happened then. One of the women is Rahab. She was a prostitute, and it's not that God endorses prostitution. He doesn't, even though I'd say it's the second oldest profession. I think landscaping was the first, then that. Rahab was a prostitute. There's no hedging about that when you read through the Bible, but she was a woman that was a prostitute, but when it came to time to make a choice where she could side with God's people and help them or not, she chose to risk her life and side with them, and she got accepted into God's kingdom then. She was forgiven. She was free. She had a brand new life. And it says here that she had a son named Boaz. You read about Boaz. Boaz is a remarkable man of character. He wasn't a politician or not. He wasn't famous necessarily, but in the community he lived, he was a man of integrity and character. And he noticed someone in that community named Ruth. Ruth was a foreigner. She was a Moabite. You would never have included her in a normal genealogy because she wasn't, that didn't fit well. But the Bible includes Ruth. Ruth was a woman of great integrity. She followed her mother-in-law back to Israel and took care of her, even when it was at risk of her own security and future. Boaz and her met. It's a great story if you read the book of Ruth. They got married. They had some kids. She became the great-grandmother of King David. The lineage is continuing. And then I've already mentioned about Bathsheba. Here's what I just hope that you'll get, and I hope you'll be intrigued enough to read through some of the other names and stories here, is that God's love and grace is woven all throughout biblical history. And biblical history is real history. It's not once upon a time. This is real. These are real people. These are people that matter, people that were part of God's plan all along. Even the despicable ones, God still used them to accomplish his plan. That didn't mean they were right with God, not at all. The only way you get that way is to humble yourself, admit your sin, and repent. But God was still at work. Matthew's biography, starting with the genealogy, reminds us of who God is, what he's like, what we're like, what we need, and what God offers. And it invites honest investigation, open to be studied. It's not secret. It's not inside knowledge. It's available for anyone to look and see. And there's something else about God in this that I just love, and it's in the verse in Lamentations 3 that just reminds us as you read through this, is that the faithful love of the Lord never ends. His mercies never cease. Great is his faithfulness. His mercies begin afresh every day. We see this over and over and over again. Even when God's people turned their back on him and followed these horrible leaders, he never turned his back on them. He allowed them to be disciplined and punished, yes, but he never gave up. And I want to close with this, and that is that there's no person or power on earth that can or will stop God in the work he wants to do. The Israelites they hadn't heard from God as a nation in a long time when that baby was born in Bethlehem. It had been a very dark time for them. They were under political bondage. They were under military bondage. And in a lot of ways, they're wondering, has God forgotten us? Does he still know who we are? And sometimes we do that, even when we know we're the ones that have messed up. We still kind of blame God. God, why did you let this happen? Well, God was still at work. He just doesn't work on our timetable, and he doesn't do things the way we think he should. He does things the way they need to be done. And him sending Jesus, what a surprise. But man, what a gift. So just thinking about this, that there's nothing that will hinder God from doing his work. I don't know where you are. I don't know what the holidays have been like for you. But I want to close with this passage in Romans. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? And I'm going from the genealogy to other things, that God is at work in the world around us. If God is for us, who could ever be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? And what it means is everything else we need. Not necessarily what we want, but what we need. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death or have terrible leaders? I just added that part. And you see that in the genealogy. Human nature hasn't changed, has it? People that have power will use power the way they want to use it, unless they're surrendered to a power greater than them. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. Matthew paints a compelling picture of a God that didn't operate in a vacuum, a God that had said generations before, this is what I am going to do. This is how I'm going to do it. And the early Christians, remember, most of the early Christians were of Jewish background. And they would go back and examine the scripture, say, well, maybe we had some assumptions that were out of line. They understood the lineage, but they had filled in some blanks improperly. And as they went back and looked, they realized, no, this baby born in Bethlehem is the real deal. This is the Messiah. In fact, the earliest teachers like Paul and others would go to the local synagogue and explain to them from the Bible that Jesus really is the Messiah. They were trying to convince them from using the truth and getting them to investigate it themselves. If you're not a follower of Jesus, I hope you'll do some homework. There may be all kinds of things you've heard that are half-truths or maybe just not true at all. The Christian faith invites critique. And if you've ever been around people that were defensive when you raised a question, I'm sorry. That should not happen here. God invites honest critique, honest questions. And he's created a trove of information to guide anyone that wants to know the truth to find it. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for Matthew and the others that were used to create very clear pictures of who Jesus is. Thank you for giving us tracks to run on, to be able to know for certain what is true and what is right and what is good, and not leaving it up to guesswork or just emotions and feelings. For anyone that's watching or listening today, it has not yet crossed the line of faith and has questions, I ask that you would urge them to pursue finding answers, to look hard and look with an open heart and mind. I know that when anyone does that, you will guide them and you will speak to them. And I pray that everyone listening right now that has not yet accepted you would, simply by just humbly saying, I need what you offer. I believe Jesus came. I believe he died. And I know that if you'll take me, I'll be yours. And Father, for the rest of us that know you, some of us have been long-term followers and we've kind of gotten a bit arrogant. We begin looking at the rest of our culture and comparing and thinking we're so much better. And the shame of that is we're not. Anything good that comes from us is because you have been working in our lives to remake us. Forgive us for the times when in our pride and our arrogance that we condemn and write others off that desperately need you just like we have and do. Help us to have a love and a kindness and a grace about us that reflects your love and kindness and grace. And may this Christmas season that we're in draw us closer to you as a result. In Christ's name, amen.